Well, this week, we're going to open the book of Joshua. Now, our first 3 weeks have been spent on binding together the history of Israel to help us understand what God had done in preparation to lead Israel to this momentous happening, the possession of the promised land. Now, it's around 1300 BC, and Moses has died. And he climbed Mount Nebo. He was given a panoramic, apparently supernatural view of the promised land by the Lord before he passed away, much in the same way that the Apostle John was carried away in spirit to be given a view of heaven, a kind of a peek into the future. Now, somewhere on that mountain, Moses was buried. The last words of Deuteronomy say he was buried by God, and to this day, no one knows the precise location of Moses' grave. Open your Bibles to Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, it's on page 242. Joshua chapter 1. After the death of Moshe, the servant of Adonai, Adonai said to Yahshua, that's Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, "Moshe, my servant, is dead. So now, get up and cross over this Yarden, the Jordan, you and all the people, to the land I'm giving to them, the people of Israel. I'm giving you every place you will step on with the sole of your foot, as I said to Moses. All the land from the desert and from the Lebanon to the great river, the Euphrates River, all the land of the Hittite, that's the Hittites, and on to the great sea in the west will be your territory. No one will be able to withstand you as long as you live. Just as I was with Moshe, so I'll be with you. I will neither fail you nor will I abandon you. Now be strong and be bold, for you will cause this people to inherit the land I swore to their fathers I'd give them. Only be strong and very bold in taking care to follow all the Torah which Moses, my servant, ordered you to follow. Do not turn from it either to the right or to the left. Then you will succeed wherever you go. Yes, keep this book of the Torah on your lips and meditate on it day and night so that you will take care to act according to everything written in it. Then your undertakings will prosper and you will succeed. Haven't I ordered you, be strong, be bold? So don't be afraid or downhearted, because Adonai your God is with you wherever you go." Joshua instructed the officials of the people to go through the camp and order the people, "Prepare provisions, because in 3 days you will cross the Jordan to go in and take possession of the land Adonai your God is giving you. To the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, 'Remember what Moses, the servant of Adonai, ordered you. Adonai, your God, has let you rest and will give you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your livestock will stay in the land Moshe gave you on the east side of the Jordan. But you are to cross over armed as a fighting force ahead of your brothers to help them until Adonai allows your brothers to rest as he's allowed you. And they too have taken possession of the land Adonai, your God, is giving them. At that point, you will return to the land which is yours and possess it, the land Moshe, the servant of Adonai, gave you in Aver HaYarden, to the east towards the sunrise.' They answered Yahshua, 'We will do everything you have ordered us to do. We will go wherever you send us. Just as we listened to everything Moshe said, so we will listen to you. Only may Adonai your God be with you, as he was with Moshe, and if anyone rebels against your order, doesn't heed what you say in every detail of your order, he will be put to death. So just be strong, be bold, lest there be any doubt as to Joshua's position of authority over Israel and Moses' unique status before the Lord. It's stated in the first verse. There we're told that Moses was the servant of God, servant of Jehovah, Yahweh is actually what it says, and that Joshua was a minister, or official, a steward for Moses. The term servant of God was a very high status reserved for only a handful of men. in the Bible and was later synonymous with the term prophet. This was not a term of humility. It was a term of authority. Servant of God is something Paul would call himself in the New Testament book of Romans. And he meant it not to humble himself to his letter recipients, but rather to make it quite clear he held a special and high position before God. Moses was the supreme mediator of Israel, even higher than the high priest. And Joshua was Moses' assistant. Now, it would be wholly incorrect to say that Joshua replaced Moses, because the position of mediator in its highest form was not handed down to Joshua or to anyone else for 13 centuries until Yeshua, the Son of God, the Anointed One, would appear. And he'd be crucified, and he would die for the sins of humans and thus reverse the effects of Adam's sin. Now, although both Moses and Yeshua were mediators, of course, Yeshua was a step higher because he was and is God. Moses was not. Now, Joshua indeed would perform some acts of mediation between Israel and Jehovah, even being referred to as mediator a few times. But so were the high priests, mediators of sorts, but not in the position of Moses. Yet Joshua was the supreme human authority over Israel as of Moses' death. He was the Lord's choice, and of this fact the Bible leaves no doubt. Now in verse 2, Joshua is told that now that Moses has died, he, Joshua, should arise and lead Israel to cross over the Jordan River. Now, this instruction would have come 30 days after Moses' death due to the standard 30-day mourning period during which time Israel stayed put. Further, we will eventually be told that one of the first things that Israel did after crossing over into Canaan, very interestingly, was to celebrate Pesach, Passover. And since we know that Passover takes place on the 14th day of the first month of the year, it follows that Moses died a little more than 30 days earlier in the 12th month of the year that had just concluded. Tradition is Moses died on the 7th day of Adar, the 12th month of the Hebrew religious event calendar. Now, it was necessary for Moses to die before Israel crossed over into the Promised Land because this arrangement was divinely ordered punishment for Moses for breaking faith with the Lord. And that happened when Moses smashed a rock with his staff in order for water to be brought forth to fill a need for the Hebrews. But he had been instructed by God to what? Speak to the rock. The point of emphasizing Moses' death in these opening passages is because Israel was prohibited from entering Canaan until Moses was gone. Now, it's also important for us to know that before Moses died, he officiated over a name change for his protege. Hoshea, son of Nun's name, was changed to Yehoshua. In English, we would say that Hosea became Joshua. In Hebrew, Hoshea means he saves. Yehoshua means Yah or Yeh saves. Yah or Yeh is just a contraction for Yahweh or Jehovah, depending on how you prefer to pronounce God's personal name. It is Joshua's name is identical to our Messiah's name, Yeshua. Yeshua or Yahshua was but a later way in Hebrew society of saying Joshua. Now, in the first five verses of Joshua, it serves as kind of a prologue in which promises and definitions concerning the land that God intended for Abraham's descendants to inherit are summed up and then repeated from earlier pronouncements in the Torah. Now, there were two areas of land involved here that we need to be aware of. There was the actual promised land that was reserved for Israel alone. It lay to the west of the Jordan River. There was also the land that the Lord permitted part of Israel to possess, although it was not part of the promise, and it lay to the east of the Jordan River. Now, the land that lay to the east was now the official tribal territories of Reuben and Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh. This was the land that Moses had led Israel to conquer as kind of a staging ground from which they would then attack Canaan. Now, this land east of the Jordan was not really intended for Israel, but those three tribes preferred to stop and settle down there rather than move on. Moses allowed it on the condition that those three tribes would provide a substantial number of troops for Joshua's army as it moved upon the inhabitants of Canaan. Now, that Moses led the people in conquering the land east of the Jordan is proof itself. It could not have been part of the promised land, since God had years earlier decided Moses was prohibited to ever set foot there. Now, verse 4 gives us a broad definition of the region that Jehovah meant for Israel. It started in the south at what is usually called the desert or the wilderness. And this is referring to Kadesh. That's at the southeast corner of Canaan. The Lebanon, yep, that same Lebanon that we think about today, was the general northern boundary of the promised land. That is, Lebanon was included as part of the promised land. To the northeast, the boundary was the Euphrates River, and to the due east, it was the Jordan River. The western boundary was the Mediterranean Sea coastline. Of all the boundaries given, the one to the north is probably the least well-defined and understood. Now, there is this reference to the land of all the Hittites in verse 4 that has caused some disagreement among scholars, because the Hittites were a large, powerful, wealthy, advanced civilization that occupied what today is Turkey, right, which is north of Lebanon. Now, the Hittites were, for all practical purposes, an empire that dominated the region in that era. Most experts no longer think that the area of Turkey is what's being referred to when it speaks to all of the land of the Hittites. Rather, it is well recorded that the Hittites had several settlements and outposts all throughout the land of Canaan. And it was those scattered settlements that are being identified. Now, in modern terms, and according to modern national boundaries, this means that the promised land that was set aside for Abraham includes all of modern-day Israel, what is called the West Bank. That's just kind of a terrible but politically correct name for what is actually Judea and Samaria of Jesus' day. It also includes Lebanon and includes much of Syria. It also incorporates a little more of the Sinai than Israel currently possesses, but not too much, because the southernmost boundary is generally agreed to be a dry riverbed called Wadi El Arish, which means the brook of Egypt. And it's located about 20 miles south of Gaza City. However, that does mean that the formal promised land territory indeed includes all of what is today referred to as the Gaza Strip. Now, that the boundaries defined in verse 4 are those that God has set apart as the land for his people Israel is undeniable. The same folks that want to argue that the promised land does not include Gaza or Ashkelon or Ashdod, these are all places on the Mediterranean Sea. The final two, by the way, Ashkelon and Ashdod, are Israeli-held towns. also argued that this land should not include Judea and Samaria, the West Bank, and the Golan Heights, which was part of Syria. This is the epitome, frankly, of ignorance of the plain wording of the Bible. It is apostasy from the Word of God, flat out disbelief and rebellion, maybe even a combination of all of the above. Psalm 83 speaks to a time when the former Philistine territories of Gaza, Ashkelon, and Ashdod will be part of a Palestinian state. But that will only be temporary. You know, I want to make it perfectly clear that Seed of Abraham Ministries stands firmly upon the Old and New Testament definitions of the Promised Land. It just doesn't accept the new political arguments about what it ought to be. All the land belongs to Israel because it belongs to God. No amount of geopolitical realities and contempt for the Jewish people by some element of the institutional church, or the desire of much of the Arab and Muslim world that neither the land of Israel nor the Jewish people should continue to exist, or even our governmental leaders and politicians' propensity to compromise with and appease our enemies using Israel and her people as bargaining chips, none of that changes anything. True reality is the sovereign will of God. All human plans and intentions to do anything else is but a vain effort to thwart his will, and it's a very foolish and dangerous thing to attempt. You know, it's one thing for the unredeemed world to stake out those kinds of positions, but I think it's just another thing for the church to do it. But even for the Jews who profess to be God's chosen, for Gentiles who profess to trust the Hebrew Messiah for eternal salvation, for them to deny that the promises made to Abraham don't remain intact any longer is all the more egregious. I mean, let us as a congregation vow to never turn our back on God's word or on Israel, regardless of what we might perceive it might cost us in personal friendships, maybe even in family relationships, because our relationship with the Lord, our obedience to him, it trumps everything. Now, in verse 5, the Lord makes a promise directly to Joshua. He says, no one will usurp him. Just as there were many times from Moses that the people mutinied, they committed rebellions, elders, tribal elders challenged his leadership, his own family grumbled against him. Many battles against foreign enemies put Moses in harm's way. And although it's only hinted at, there were plots against his life. The Lord did not allow Moses to be dethroned and cast aside. So it's going to be the same for Joshua. The Lord says he will be with Joshua just as he was with Moses, and that Joshua will not be replaced or overthrown. And we're going to see by the end of the book, he was not. Now, with Joshua understanding that he has attained a position that he cannot be defeated or he can't be overturned by any man, and his authority will not be removed from him by the Lord, Joshua is told to have courage, and he is to especially display courage regarding two things, the land and the law. First, the land. It was not simply going to be handed over to Joshua. Israel's going to have to fight for it. Israel would have to make holy war instituted by Jehovah against the wicked tenants of God's land that needed to be physically evicted. Joshua is going to have his bad days. Lots of Israelites are going to be maimed and killed in this process. However, he is always to remember that the Lord is simply allowing his will to play out, and Joshua is to use his combination of his own best efforts plus God's guidance in order to ultimately achieve victory. Now, the second area Joshua is to be courageous in is doing and enforcing the law, the Torah. Joshua is to observe and see to it that Israel observes God's law. Now, this too will take great and steady courage and faithfulness, because just as it happened for Moses, many of the people are going to balk, and they're going to fight the truth of Torah tooth and nail. Joshua, as Moses, will grow weary from constantly exhorting and confronting his people that they should stay faithful to the one God and to his Torah. Many of you listening and reading these words have already experienced this kind of thing in your lives. You are constantly being forced to explain and even defend yourselves. You are constantly accused of being legalistic, of abandoning grace and choosing law to save you, or you're in a cult. Now, some of you have been accused of the unforgivable crime of even trying to become Jews. Or even worse, you claimed that Messiah was actually a Jew, when most of your Christian friends are quite certain he was a light-skinned European born with a Greek name. I mean, it gets tiring. At times, quite discouraging, frankly, to face these things every day. But the Lord says, have good courage. To not have perfectly steady emotions or to suffer that occasional, inevitable defeat does not mean he's abandoned you. The battle's going to be long, till you die. At times, it's going to be dangerous. It's going to be discouraging. It will involve loss from time to time. In fact, I think that on one level, the story of Joshua battling for Canaan is the model and the pattern for our lifelong battle on earth as God's redeemed people. Our so-called walk with God is more similar to a protracted holy war that ends only when the Lord ends it at a place called Armageddon. We're going to have brief periods of elation and victory followed by long periods of hard labor and difficult battles, some ending in apparent defeat. And for us to expect anything else is to set ourselves up for losing hope, perhaps even losing our faith. The Lord was readying Joshua for the rigors and the harsh realities that lay ahead of him. But for him, just as for us, the ultimate victory is assured. The game has been fixed. Well, at verse 10, the dynamics take a strong turn. Up until now, the Lord has been instructing, encouraging Joshua, but now it's time to get up and act. Joshua begins by issuing his first orders to the officers of his army, who are also the leaders of the camp of Israel. Step number one, get organized. Get prepared. Israel is to make ready to break camp, so they must gather food and supplies, as in 3 days, they're going to move towards the Jordan River. Now, I've been asked this in the past. Is Jordan, Yarden, a Hebrew word? If so, what does it mean? Actually, it is Hebrew, and it means descender from Dan, Yarden. In other words, the river descends. It flows down from the city of Dan that's up in the north. Now, some of you have been with me on tour, and we've seen the Grotto of Peneus that is essentially the headwaters of the Jordan. The name was eventually shortened to the Grotto of Pan, and it's located near Caesarea Philippi. Now, if you're paying attention to what I just said, it should prick your ears, because the river is named after the tribe of Dan, but it will be a century or more after the death of Moses before Dan ever even occupies the headwaters of this river that's named after them. Now, obviously, then, the Yarden is a much later name for that river, so it has been inserted into the Bible over time in order that people know what river it is that's being identified. What was the Jordan's former name before it was called the Jordan, the Yarden? The name the Canaanites probably used for it? I've never discovered it, try as I might. This practice of the Bible substituting newer names for the ancient places and rivers and cities is quite usual, and it has been copied and edited over the centuries. Now, Joshua continues giving orders in verse 12, and just as the 9 1/2 tribes are preparing to cross the Jordan, so it is also time for the 2 1/2 tribes who now claim the land on the eastern bank of the Jordan for their inheritance to provide the allotment of troops that they pledged when Moses was still alive. Now, the civilian populations of Reuben, Gad, and half of the tribe of Manasseh were not asked to come along. In fact, only a portion of the available fighting men were to come. But those who came were to be the crack troops, the best. Here's where it gets dicey, but it's not really apparent until you kind of read between the lines. These troops were obligated to go, but for how long? Verse 15 says, until the Lord has given your brethren rest. Now, these troops, who really had nothing personal to gain from this, they already had their land, had to fight alongside their brethren until all the other tribes had conquered the regions that had been assigned to them. How long was this going to take? Who knew? Not only that, but who makes the determination as to what constitutes a sufficient enough victory and state of stability that these troops can be released to go home? Does all this sound familiar? I mean, the problems we're facing in Iraq, Afghanistan, trying to determine when our troops can come home, is based on determining what a sufficient level of safety and security amounts to. It's also based on when the indigenous national army is able to handle the nation's security on its own, if ever. These questions and dilemmas aren't just for modern times. They have always applied to national interests and warfare. Joshua and the various Israelite tribes with their differing priorities have to sort it out. That's a pretty delicate matter. Well, the answer is that Joshua will determine it. He will determine when those troops from the east side of the Jordan can lay down their weapons, cross back over the Jordan, and go home, their pledge fulfilled. And the problem is that Joshua's authority over those 2 1/2 tribes who have taken their inheritance outside of the promised land, east of the Jordan, is quite ambiguous. Is Joshua to have the same authority over them as he does over the 9 1/2 who are going to possess the promised land? Are those tribes who refuse their inheritance inside the promised land still going to be as much a part of the Israel tribal confederacy as those who have accepted it? See, this was a very real and critical political problem of some proportion. If those 2 1/2 tribes refused to recognize Joshua's leadership, oh, there was a real possibility of war between the 9 1/2 tribes against the 2 1/2 at the same time Israel was attempting to conquer dozens of Canaanite tribes and city-states. Such a circumstance would have put the entire endeavor in doubt. In fact, later on in Joshua, we're going to read where warfare between these two groups Those from the east side, those from the west side of Israel, came within an eyelash of it actually happening. Well, thank God for small favors. The 2.5 tribes respond, as we see in verses 16 and 17, that they will do everything they promised to Moses. They will submit to Joshua just as though he was Moses. And by the way, as we read more of Joshua, we'll find that they indeed stayed true to their word. Now, let me comment briefly on the use of the word rest. In Hebrew, the word is nuah, nuah. Now, this term was used when the leaders of the 2.5 tribes agreed to help their brethren obtain rest, nuah, in the allotted territories. Up to now, the primary term used to speak of the redemption of Israel was inheritance. Israel would inherit the land. But now we're going to see, and begin to see rather, more and more scriptural use of the term rest. And of course, we'll see the term rest used as the focal point of redemption in the New Testament. The kind of rest that nuach speaks of is to divine deliverance. It also speaks to ceasing of vigorous labors. See, rest is a promise made to God's people just as much as the inheritance of land is a promise. The Sabbath that began at the beginning of the world was all about rest. It was about the Lord resting, ceasing. The Sabbath given to Moses was about rest, and it was about mankind resting, mankind ceasing. Isaiah spoke of rest, nuah, as much as applying to the good life that an obedient people of God could reasonably expect. Rest, nuah, even became a term applied to God's prophets obtaining the Holy Spirit, so that they could speak God's message to God's people. Of course, we read of the Holy Spirit resting upon various men and kings so that the Lord could use them for kingdom purposes. I mean, who could ever forget the vivid scene of Jesus being baptized by John the Immerser when the Holy Spirit came down as a dove and rested upon Yeshua? Or when at Shavuot, Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came as tongues of fire. And what did it do? It rested upon the heads of those ordinary Jews who believed upon the Lord Yeshua for salvation. So rest would now become front and center as a means both of, as a means rather, and as a goal of redemption. It's the means to get there, and it's what redemption was all about. Rest. Now, it's good for us to see that what has been established by the writer of Joshua is that Israel, all 12 tribes, are unified in purpose at this point in history. Now, even though some Israelites are going to live outside of the promised land and therefore have different circumstances to deal with in their daily lives than their brethren, who are going to live on the west side of the Jordan, a unity between them has been affirmed. A unity that centers on Jehovah their God and on their common leader, Joshua. We also see how godly leadership is intended to operate. When the leaders and the people are looking as one towards their supreme commander, the Lord God. A paradigm is established that has at its heart an organization whereby one man commands several officers who themselves each command more, who then go out among the people and bring one message in one spirit to a people prepared to accept it, so that all will march in an orderly fashion towards a God-ordained goal. This paradigm is a wonderful model for the body of Christ, for the church. See, we live dispersed throughout the world in many lands with varying circumstances and wide-ranging daily realities. We are Jews and we are Gentiles. We have varying agendas. We live under a wide range of political and economic systems. Hundreds of cultural and societal traditions have been developed, revolving around their particular language, centuries of national history, perhaps. We're different colors, different shapes, different sizes. Joshua wondered how he was going to keep a group of 12 tribes, each with their own tribal interests reigning supreme, soon to be geographically separated. How's he going to keep them together in spirit and with a common purpose to establish a kingdom of God on earth? How's he going to do that? What a task. The key for Joshua is the same as it is for the church, to maintain a common identity. And that identity is as a people set apart from the world, a people who trust the God of Israel, a people who work to follow and achieve his will. But it will also mean that a common understanding of what the God of Israel's will amounted to was necessary and has been the emphasis since Mount Sinai that this will be the primary source of knowing and establishing God's will for all of his people. And what is that? It's the Torah. That's the common point. Let's move on to chapter 2 in Joshua. Open your Bibles back up to Joshua. We're going to take a look at chapter 2, page 243, if you have a complete Jewish Bible. Yahshua, the son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim with these instructions. Go inspect the land and Jericho. They left and came to the house of a prostitute named Rahab, where they spent the night. The king of Jericho was told about it. Tonight, some men from Israel came here to reconnoiter the land. The king of Jericho sent a message to Rahab. Bring out the men who came to you and are staying in your house because they have come to reconnoiter all the land. However, the woman, after taking the two men and hiding them, replied, yes, the men did come to me, but I don't know where they had come from. The men left around the time when they shut the gate, when it was dark. Where they went, I don't know. But if you chase after them quickly, you can overtake them. Actually, she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them under some stalks of flax she had spread out there. The men pursued them all the way to the fords at the Jordan, and as soon as the pursuit party had left, the gate was shut. The two men had not yet laid down when she returned to the roof and said to them, I know that Adonai has given you this land. Fear of you has fallen on us. Everyone in the land is terrified at the thought of you. We've heard how Adonai dried up the water in the Sea of Suf ahead of you when you left Egypt, what you did to the two kings of the Amorites on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, that you completely destroyed them. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts failed us. Because of you, everyone's in a state of depression. For Adonai, your God, he's God in heaven above and on the earth below. So please swear to me by Adonai that since I've been kind to you, you will also be kind to my father's family. Give me some evidence of your good faith, that you will spare the lives of my father, my mother, brothers and sisters, all who are theirs, so that we won't be killed. The men replied to her, our lives are certainly worth yours, provided you don't betray our mission. So when Adonai gives us the land, we will treat you kindly and in good faith. And then she lowered them by a rope through the window, since her house abutted the city wall. Indeed, it was actually built into it. And she told them, head for the hills so that the pursuit party won't get their hands on you, and hide yourselves there for 3 days until the pursuers have returned. And after that, you can go on your way. And the men said to her, we will not be guilty of violating the oath you made us swear, provided that when we enter the land, you tie this piece of scarlet cord in the window you let us down from, and you gather together in your house your father, mother, brothers, and your father's entire household. If anyone goes out the doors of your house into the street, he'll be responsible for his own blood, and we will be held guiltless. But everyone who stays with you in the house, we will be responsible for his blood if anyone lays a hand on him. However, if you say a word about this business of ours, then we will be set free of your oath that you made us swear. According to your word, so be it, she said. And she sent them away. And as they departed, she tied the scarlet cord in the window. They left, arrived in the hill, stayed there 3 days until the pursuers had returned. The pursuers had searched for them all the way but hadn't found them. Then the two men returned. Descending from the hills, they crossed over and came to Joshua, the son of Nun, reported everything that had happened to them. Truly, Adonai has handed over all the land to us, they told Joshua. Everyone in the land is terrified that we're coming. This chapter incorporates, I think, some of the greatest drama, most memorable characters in the Bible. I mean, the Battle of Jericho. And that ironic, actually, I guess you could say, female hero, a Canaanite prostitute, Rahab, who professed faith in Israel's God. Now, Jericho is even today an amazing place to go. Now, I admit, it's a little dicey right now to venture there, and for a Westerner in particular, because it is in Palestinian Arab-controlled territory, even though many of the local Arabs do remain friendly and grateful for your business at this kind of rundown village where only a few years ago it was a very thriving tourist site. Now, fortunately, the tell of the ancient city of Jericho is a few hundred yards away from the modern-day village of Jericho, so thus extensive excavation could be accomplished. So with just a little bit of bravery, a visitor can look down upon the walls of that ancient city, most of them collapsed, some largely intact, and I'm sure at least some of you have done so. I know some of you that went with myself and my wife in, November and part of December, went and saw Jericho. You know, I first had the privilege, as I think back, in the early 90s. I really didn't want to leave that place. It was amazing. For me, it was second to the old city of Jerusalem only on the list of awe-inspiring places to be in Israel. Well, it's generally agreed that Jericho first existed before the Great Flood. And as is common among ancient sites, it has been destroyed and rebuilt upon on numerous occasions. Modern archaeology confirms the location of Jericho. There's no doubt that what you see today, if you should venture there, is fully authentic. Now, it's also the lowest city in the world. It's nearly 800 feet below sea level. So you can imagine what happened when God destroyed the world with that 40-day deluge. It's about 6 miles north of the Dead Sea. It's about a two-hour walk from the Jordan River. Now, some of the walls that you can see today are about 3,500 years old, although under that are walls that have been dated to 5,000 years ago. Below them are other large stone structures that are even older. In fact, it also appears that from the time of the destruction of Jericho, that we'll read about in Joshua, the city was actually abandoned until about the 7th or 8th century BC, and then rebuilt only to be abandoned again for several more centuries, inhabited again, and this cycle has just gone on and on and on, right up into modern times. Well, Joshua instructed two spies, they were advanced scouts, to go look over the situation at the first enemy stronghold Israel would encounter upon crossing over the Jordan River. By now, Israel has moved a short distance to a place called Shittim. Shittim just means acacia trees. Now, Shittim was located on the east bank of the Jordan River, and today is known as Tel Ed Hamam, and it's in the nation of Jordan. Like Jericho, it too is located about 6 miles north of the Dead Sea and is only about 7 miles from the Jordan River, So it was the perfect staging ground for Israel to launch its assault on Canaan. Now Joshua, who was already an experienced general, knows that he must have a good idea of what they're up against so that he can formulate a proper battle plan. Now, some Bible commentators have accused Joshua of lacking faith due to his sending out these two spies. And this comes from applying to this event the tone of the story when the leaders of Israel, so many years earlier, told Moses, they're not going into Canaan. They need some scouts to go out and see what sort of opposition they're going to face. It's an error to see this as that same situation. Now recall that 12 spies were sent by Moses, one from each tribe, because each tribal elder wanted to be properly represented. They were not willing to accept the report from someone from another tribe. Therefore, every tribal prince sent his own hand-selected man that was loyal only to him. And in a nutshell, we saw that those 12 spies were not going to Canaan in order that battle plans could be drawn up. Rather, they were going because of fear and trepidation on the part of the leaders of Israel. So this was not something Moses wanted to do. It's not something that God ordered. Rather, this was just an act of skepticism. This was an act that demonstrated they didn't trust the Lord. The leaders of Israel preferred to make their own decisions as to whether they'd even go into the promised land. The results were that 10 spies said to attack Canaan would be suicide. Two others had different opinions. All of the 12 agreed that the enemy was numerous and was well fortified, but the 10 also said that this reality meant they should just forego their attempt to even enter. The two said that God had promised the land to them, so it made no difference how well prepared the Canaanites were, how many of them there were. Israel should just go forward and claim God's promise. We all know the results of that foray and the final decision that ended in that entire generation dying off without them ever being allowed to enter the promised land. Something to put in our minds. Well, that's not what's happening here at Jericho. This sending out of two spies was not about deciding whether to attack. It was meant to gather information on the best means to attack. Now, notice that the identification of the two spies and the tribes they represented were not even important enough to record. Rather, they were going on this mission on behalf of all Israel and Joshua and not the individual tribal leadership. This was about Joshua's concern to just be diligent in his duty, very careful with the precious lives of the people whom the Lord had entrusted to him. Well, Joshua's instruction was to view both Jericho and the land. This only meant the area between Shittim and Jericho. The idea was for them to scout a good route and determine the strength and the readiness of Jericho's defenses. It emphasized that the spies went out secretly, meaning only that Joshua, the spies, perhaps a couple of his closest officers even knew that they went to go do this. This is in contrast to the story of the 12 spies sent by a committee 38 years earlier and the people anxiously awaiting their return and their report. Well, the two spies arrive at the city of Jericho. Immediately, they go to the house of a Canaanite prostitute named Rahab. Now, some prominent Jewish scholars, such as Rashi, say she may not have been a prostitute because the Hebrew word zonah didn't necessarily indicate a harlot, although it was the most common usage of that term. Some Bible translations follow Rashi and Josephus, by the way, and they say Rahab was not a prostitute, she was an innkeeper. Now, actually, as more understanding of the ancient Middle Eastern cultures comes into light, it could very well have been that she was both a prostitute and an innkeeper. I mean, the narrative implies that the house where she lived and the spies entered was her own property, something that would have been unusual for a simple harlot. The earliest inns whereby weary travelers could stop for a day or two were always inside city walls. They were little more than a place of shelter, some kind of a bed or mat available that afforded them protection from bandits and wild animals, and of course provided the opportunity for the company of women. Prostitution was not at all seen as bad or as an immoral thing in most of the ancient world. It was as common as almost any other trade craft. It was so common that pagan priesthoods even opened up their own brothels as a means to earn money to run the enormous number of temples dedicated to the equally enormous number of gods. Thus, like so many of the laws and regulations we're going to see in Torah, the outlawing of common and religious prostitution among the Israelites by God was yet another means of separating Israel from all other people. Unfortunately, as we're going to see all throughout the Bible, Old and New Testaments, prostitution remained firmly embedded in Hebrew society, even though it was looked down upon. Well, that the house inside the walls of Jericho that the spies visited was a known place for travelers is evident by its logical and convenient location to the city wall and the city gate. And when the king sent his soldiers to inquire about these two strangers, well, where'd they go? They immediately went to Rahab, because her establishment was the town inn where any traveler was likely to stay. I think we'll stop here and take up the story of Jericho and Rahab and the spies next week.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning. Products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seat of Abraham Fellowship.